So we've been going through a series on who and what the church is. And so far, we have been taught that the church is the bride of Christ. It is the temple of God. It is guided and protected by the elders who are assisted by deacons. We've been moving from the big picture thinking to the day-to-day grind of life. And today, we come in for a closer look at who makes up the church. That's you guys. As you might have noticed, over the previous sermons, we've seen different types of imagery used to describe the church. And today, we look at the imagery of the body of Christ from Romans 12. Now, since we're talking about bodies, I thought I'd come up with a catchy title for us. And here it is: Members, an MRI of the Body of Christ. See, MRI stands for Magnetic Resonance Imaging. Basically, it's a fancy machine that takes scans or pictures of the body, so it seemed appropriate for today. As we study the MRI of the body of Christ, what I hope to convince you of today is that the church is a mixed group of people saved by the mercy of God, united in the gospel, and living for the glory of God. Again, it's that the church is a mixed group of people saved by the mercy of God, united in the gospel, and living for the glory of God. So we are in the book of Romans. This letter to the church in Rome is often praised as the Apostle Paul's theological masterpiece, his magnum opus, if you will. It shaped the lives and ministries of prominent Christian thinkers like St. Augustine and Martin Luther. And Douglas Moo calls Romans Paul's grandest exposition of the gospel. The picture of members we have in Romans 12 is rooted in biblical theology and a deep grasp for the gospel that Paul has built on from the previous 11 chapters. And I hope to bring us up to speed as we consider what the text teaches us about members. So let's take a look at the MRI of the body of Christ. As we hold it up to the light of our text, the first thing we see is that the church is a mixed group of people saved by mercy. Paul writes in verse 1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." This is the statement that frames our thinking this morning. See, to appreciate who you are as a member of the body of Christ, you first need to remember who you were. His appeal to the mercies of God here only makes sense if you consider the context of the church in Rome and the fact that the gospel reveals that whether you are a church in Rome or a church in Toronto, you are a mixed group of people saved by the mercy of God. You were all equally guilty, and now you have been equally justified. So what do we mean by equally guilty? Well, for context, scholars believe that the church in Rome was likely established by Jews from Rome who heard the gospel while visiting Jerusalem in Acts 2. But then the church quickly became a mixture of Jewish and non-Jewish believers called Gentiles, with the Gentile believers making up the majority of the church. The Jews likely thought they were better than the Gentile believers because they came from the heritage of Israel. They were descendants of Abraham. After all, God chose Israel out of all the nations of the world to be his people. And as for the Gentiles, they weren't bound to tradition, so they might have been tempted to judge the Jews who had a tendency towards the letter of the law. So here we have Paul, a Jewish believer set apart as an apostle to the Gentiles. He writes this letter to this church that he didn't plant, but he had heard much about them. Christian rap fans might not know this, but Paul was the original 116 ambassador long before Lecrae, but without the tattoos. He pens these famous words in Romans 1, and he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So unpacking the gospel then, from chapters 1 to 5, he writes about the universal nature of sin, regardless of your background. See, whether it's the special revelation of God's word, or the general revelation of God's world, All have caught a glimpse of the glory of God, and all have fallen short of it. None are without excuse. John Stott puts it this way. He says, everybody has some knowledge of God and of goodness, and nobody lives up to the knowledge which he or she has. The so-called wisdom of the world that the Gentiles had couldn't save them because the bend of the human heart is towards evil. Rather than acknowledging God and giving him thanks, they instead sought to define their own religion. And as for the law of God, which the Jews held so much pride in, it couldn't save them either because the bend of the human heart is towards evil. They lost sight of the point and the purpose of the law and instead sought to make themselves right before God by offering him their so-called good works. Friends, if you are human, this applies to you too. Please hear me when I say this, that you cannot save yourself. Because left to yourself, your heart also has a bend towards evil. See, you don't have to be the worst criminal you can think of to be a sinner facing God's judgment. You simply have to care more about yourself and what you want to do, rather than who God is and what he has said. This is why the Apostle Paul gives us so many examples of what sin looks like, from murder to idol worship, from homosexuality to gossip, from boasting to disobeying your parents. All are equally guilty. Not that all are as bad as they can be, but that all are bad. So Paul makes it clear then that in God's eyes, whether Jew or Gentile, they were equally guilty, so it didn't make sense for one guilty person to look down on another, because apart from God's mercy, you still stand guilty. However, he's writing to believers in Rome, so after reminding them that all are equally guilty, he also reminds them that they are equally justified. To be justified simply means to be made right in God's sight, to have your guilt removed. But if we are all guilty and we can't save ourselves, then how does that happen? Friends, this is where the gospel comes in, because God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The right standing that we need can only be found in Jesus Christ, who lived a blameless life and in accordance to the plan of God, died in our place and on the third day was raised from the dead. Faith in Jesus is what saves us, not our good works, and certainly not our ethnic background. So there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you see the great mercy of God? In his wisdom, he has made it that regardless of who you are or your background, whether Jew or not a Jew, the way to be made right with him is the same. It is through faith in Jesus. But the Jewish believers might have been confused by this because they grew up on the Old Testament. And so Paul uses chapters 9 to 11 to show that actually this is the fulfillment of God's plan all along in the Old Testament, that through Jesus, the Messiah, regardless of your background, you are made right with him, and he is using Jesus to show mercy to all. See, it is the magnetic force of God's mercy that saved this mixed group of people called the church in Rome. And it is also this magnetic force of God's mercy that saves this group of people called Grace Fellowship Church. So if you're with us today, have you experienced this mercy? Do you know that regardless of whether you have been at church for a couple of days or a couple of years, you are not a Christian simply because your parents are, or because you have good church attendance, or because of what you have done or not done, but by acknowledging that you have sinned before a holy God and trusting in the mercy of God shown through Jesus Christ. The preaching of the gospel is an extension of God's mercy to you today, for the promise that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved stands today. So I urge you, call on his name and know the blessing of having your guilt before God removed. The first point then is an obvious one. You cannot be a part of the church, a member of the body of Christ, if you don't believe in the gospel, if you haven't been saved by mercy. Paul's appeal to God's mercy in verses 1 and 2 here makes sense because it is both the foundation and the driving force for what we are about to see about who church members are and what they do. Because in a sense, these two verses are fleshed out throughout the rest of the book, because God's mercy affects our relationships both with God himself, with one another, with those outside the church, and even with those in authority. So, as we continue to inspect this MRI of the body of Christ, next we see that the church is a mixed group of people united in the gospel. The church is a mixed group of people united in the gospel. Unlike the really cool kids of today who grew up watching Avengers and Paw Patrol, I grew up on shows like Voltron and Power Rangers. I can't even remember how many versions of Power Rangers I've seen over the years. Now, in these shows, you usually have individual robots that then fit and transform into a bigger robot that's stronger than the others. You know, one forms an arm, one forms a leg. You kind of get the picture. I bring this up not to give you TV show recommendations, but because shows like these pop into my head when I think of the body of Christ and how we all fit together. See, we have seen earlier that the Apostle Paul is writing to a mixed group. They were drawn to God and brought together by the magnetic force that is God's mercy. But how does that work? How does it work when you put together people from different backgrounds and life experiences, some of whom come from a history of oppression and hatred towards each other, and are now supposed to be governed by a unified identity? If you feel the tension in that, even in our day, it's because it takes more than protests, it takes more than rallies, it takes more than elements of closure, it takes gospel transformation. It's no surprise then that Paul writes to the believers in verse 2, he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." See, your ways and patterns of thinking need to be renewed by the gospel. And the word of God tells us that believers in Christ should not categorize themselves in an us and them mindset anymore, because we are now united in Christ. Right into the Ephesian church, Paul tells them in Ephesians 2, he says, "For he himself," that's Jesus, "is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." The Bible teaches us that we have been made one in Christ, yes. However, this oneness is not uniformity, it's unity. Paul uses the imagery of the body to illustrate this in verses 3-8. Now, there are many things we can learn from these verses, but let us look even closer at three things we learn about members of the body of Christ in the local church. First, we learn that members of the body of Christ are a defined group of people. Paul writes in verses 4-5, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." I won't spend too much time talking about church membership here, but I believe it's implied in the text. Have you ever gone for an appointment, you had a scan, and when you looked at the results, all you saw was a blob where your body should be? I mean, that would be weird, right? The machine would be broken or something. Here we have the local church with many different members that make up the body, but this doesn't work if no one knows who they are. Our new identity in Christ is one that unites us to the point that we are called members one of another. Someone who is simply passing through the church can't function the way that members of a church are called to function. For example, Paul writes to the Ephesian church. He says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. How do you know a joint is working properly if it cannot be accounted for? And again, he writes to the Corinthian church that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. How can you express this kind of care when if one suffers, all suffer, if there is no commitment, no sense of union between the believer and the church? See, we could keep going and draw from the teaching on elders from Pastor Julian. How can the elders be held accountable for a flock unless that flock was defined? How can they be expected to care for sheep that only want to be identified as part of the flock whenever it suits them? So you see, the members of the body of Christ in the sense of a local church is a defined group of people, not a hazy blob on the MRI scan. If you are a believer in Christ, I urge you, get connected to a church. It doesn't have to be GFC, but a gospel-centered church, because only then will you be able to function the way a member of the body of Christ is supposed to function, blessing the church and being blessed in return. Secondly, we learn from these verses that the members of the body of Christ are a gifted group of people. Paul says in verses 6 to 8, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. It is interesting that in every passage Paul teaches about membership in the local body of Christ, he also teaches about spiritual gifts. This shouldn't be surprising though, because every member of the body is different and has a part to play, and thereby given different gifts. The one who formed your physical body with your eyes and ears and toes and all is the same one who formed the body of Christ. Teaching on this from 1 Corinthians 12, Paul tells the church that, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. So when you look around at your fellow brothers and sisters, each unique and uniquely gifted, remember that there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. What is the common good? In Ephesians 4, we learn that it is to attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to grow in maturity and build up the body in love. So my brothers and sisters here at GFC, where do you fit in with all of this? What gifts has God given you for the good of this church? Is it the gift of generosity? Then have you made sure that you are living below your means so that you have the flexibility to do so? Or is it the gift of encouraging others? Then have you taken time out of your busy schedule lately to see how your brother or sister is doing? Or is it the gift of showing mercy to those who are weak, reflecting the mercy you have been shown through Jesus? Then how do you keep yourself from getting discouraged and giving up? Or is it the gift of service, either in the general sense, or maybe James's sermon last week about deacons sparked an interest in you for that role? How have you been making yourself available to serve your brothers and sisters? See, although many of these things all believers are called to do, there is a sense where some people have been especially gifted to carry them out. And Paul is teaching us here that whatever gift God has given you, use it for the good of the church. Now, we would be here all morning if we began to consider those who are so encouraging to observe because they have been using their gifts for the good of the church. But an obvious question then can be, well, how do I know what spiritual gifts God has given me? That's a great question, and I'm not totally sure. Maybe some combination of desire and proven experience might be helpful here. See, you don't want to be governed by what you like or what you want to do and say that's your spiritual gift, because I can imagine there are some people who have been gifted in ways that take them out of their comfort zone. For example, I am an introvert who struggles with public speaking, and here I am. But at the same time, you don't want to be governed by what others think either. Prayerfully considering what form of ministry you have a passion for, along with seeking counsel from others and maybe even seeking ministry opportunities, can be a good way for you to discern this. Also, this isn't explicit in the text, but I think if Paul's encouragement here is for believers to use their gifts well, then it's possible to grow in how you use your gifts. A teacher can become a better teacher. A leader can grow more zealous in his leading, and so on. And another helpful thought as you try and discern your gift is that the lists we have in the Bible are just examples. They are not meant to be exhaustive. In fact, John Stott, in his commentary, points out that all the lists emphasize the variety of the gifts, each seeming to be a random selection of them. But whereas students of the 1 Corinthians list tend to focus on the supernatural, like tongues and prophecy and healing and miracles, in Romans 12, all the gifts, apart from prophecy, are either general and practical or even prosaic, which is common. It is evident that we need to broaden our understanding of spiritual gifts. But you know, all this talk of gifts and roles in the church could have the danger of leading to pride, like it did in the Corinthian church, for example. And so the third lesson in these verses is that the members of the body of Christ are a sober-minded group of people. Paul says in verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Now, we have touched on this already, but as those saved by the mercy of God and given gifts by God, there's no ground to boast. Those united in the gospel know that every member has a God-given place. And the roles might be different, but just because you are an arm or a leg or an eye or a liver or a kidney doesn't make you any less part of the body. We didn't earn our place in the body, nor did we work for our gifts. So rather than overestimating ourselves, we are called to think with sober judgment. This sober judgment is meant to be a result of the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, commentators land a little differently on what this means, but I think that application remains the same. If you remember who you are in the body of Christ is a result of God's doing and not yours, there is no place to boast in yourself or belittle yourself. What you have was given by God, and He gives to each as He desires. See, here at GFC, we strive for an intergenerational and cross-cultural discipleship because we believe this. We believe that we are a mixed group of people saved by mercy, united in the gospel, gifted in different ways, and we need each other. We learn from and bless each other. See, this is why our small group ministry isn't governed by life stages or ethnicity. In fact, other than the practical consideration of where people actually live, we want our fellowship with one another to be around the Word of God. See, this kind of community exalts the gospel, where you have two people from different backgrounds and life stages, and other than the mercy of God that drew them and the gospel that resonates in their hearts, they'd have no reason to be together. See, this keeps our eyes on the bigger picture. With the gospel beaten in our hearts, we cannot afford to let ourselves be divided on secondary issues like politics or parenting or whether or not you wear a mask. So studying the MRI of the body of Christ, we have seen that the church is a mixed group of people saved by the magnetic mercy of God and united in the gospel that finds resonance in every member. The final question we would consider this morning then is, well, what's the goal? What's the purpose of all of this? While the church is a mixed group of people living for the glory of God. The church is a mixed group of people living for the glory of God. This is expanded from verse 3 all the way to the end of the letter, like I mentioned. But for our purposes this morning, we will consider verses 9 to 21. As those saved by the mercies of God, Paul calls believers in verses 1 and 2 to spiritual worship. See, the word spiritual there might be better translated as reasonable. In light of all that God has done for us, and because of what he has done for us and freeing us from our slavery from sin, we are now to respond in right worship, which is the only reasonable response. It is the only response that makes sense when a saved sinner beholds a holy God. But what does that worship look like? Well, Paul tells us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Without getting too caught up on this point, this simply means that the people of God are meant to give themselves wholly in service to God, to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. This verse is not trying to draw a contrast between the body and the mind, because we see in the very next verse that the mind is already being engaged in discerning the will of God. The reasonable response from anyone who comprehends the gospel is to live a life of worship. But you might be thinking, well, isn't worship what we're doing right now? We gather together on a Sunday? Yes, it is. But I think Douglas Moo is helpful on this point when he writes that regular meetings together of Christians for praise and mutual edification are appropriate and indeed commanded in Scripture. And what happens at these meetings is certainly worship, but such special times of corporate worship are only one aspect of the continual worship that each of us is to offer to the Lord in the sacrifice of our bodies day by day. Friends, this is a call to live out who we were created to be from the very beginning. In Genesis 1, when humans were made, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Made after God's likeness, then, we were meant to reflect his character, and made in his image, we were created to represent him to the world. Believers now saved by mercy and united in the gospel can help each other do this. See, here at GFC, we gather together to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Why? So that we can become more like him and bring his blessing to the world. We were created and then saved so that we would live lives of worship for the glory of God. But what does that look like? What does that mean? What kind of life and conduct is good and acceptable and perfect in the sight of God? We will spend our remaining time quickly considering how we, as the body of Christ, are called to live our lives day in and day out to the glory of God, both inside and outside the church. So thinking first inside the church, we turn to verses 9 to 13 and 15 to 16. Now, these verses can be applied generally in some sense. For example, verse 9 says, "Let love be genuine," and we know that all believers are called to love all people. Yet, it seems that these verses carry a thrust of an in-church context when we consider the one another commands we find in them. And if you've been with us over the past year, this shouldn't be a surprise to you, since we've recently gone through some of the one another commands of Scripture. Jesus says in John 13, "By this, all people will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This love for one another is informed by a mind renewed by the word of God. It isn't hypocritical, but it rightly discriminates between good, what God approves, and evil, what God hates. The love members are called to have for one another is so deep and genuine that if one member suffers, all suffer together. And if one member is honored, all rejoice together. Or like it says here in verse 15, "We rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep." Now, can you imagine it? If our church lived even more closely to this pattern of living than it currently does. I think John Stott states this anticipation well when he writes that what a comprehensive picture of Christian love Paul gives us. Love is sincere, discerning, affectionate, and respectful. It is both enthusiastic and patient, both generous and hospitable, both benevolent and sympathetic. It is marked by both harmony and humility. Christian churches would be happier communities if we all loved one another like that. Can you imagine how heartbreaking it would be if we were having a conversation and you opened up your heart to me and you told me that one of your family members was just tested positive for COVID? And rather than responding rightly, I responded flippantly, something like, oh, that's bad. Did you catch the Raptors game? That would be sad. That would be heartbreaking. And I can imagine that there are some people who have been hurt in the church and by the church because we have failed to love like we ought to. But oh, how we long to grow in our love for one another, to be better able to care and minister to each other. This is why we went through the One Another series in the first place. This is why a lot of us went through the small group leader training in the first place. This is why the elders in our church continue to labor to equip our church with biblical teaching that renews the mind and softens the heart. Because, brothers and sisters, we are the ones who do the ministry of the church. You specifically have been gifted by God and placed in this local body for a purpose. So please do not belittle yourself or the grace of God by thinking it doesn't make a difference if you don't show up on a Sunday or if you skip out on your small group meetings. Every member of the church is called to live for the glory of God in the church. So how about outside of the church? Again, the mind renewed by the word of God does relationships very differently now. We see in verse 14 and verses 17 to 21 that the pattern of retaliation that marks those outside of Christ should not be the way of the church. In our day, you will easily find media that glorifies revenge. I mean, stories like True Grit and The Count of Monte Cristo can be captivating, but we are called to a better way. Of course, there are exceptions to this, but generally speaking, Christians are to meet curses with blessings, and evil with good, and wrongdoing with trust in the judgment of God. But what Paul is teaching here is nothing new. In verses 19 to 20, he quotes from Deuteronomy 32 and Proverbs 25, and those are from the Old Testament. And even the other verses can almost be seen as allusions to the teachings of Jesus himself. For example, Paul says in verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them." And Jesus says in Luke 6, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." And another example, verse 17, Paul says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." And Jesus said in Matthew 5, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." See, what Paul teaches here about the life of a member of the body of Christ is pretty much the same as what Jesus teaches as the life of the citizen of the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. But let's fast forward from Jesus and Paul's day. What might this look like in your day-to-day lives? Well, you tell me. Could it look like not sabotaging your co-workers when they do the same to you just to get ahead? Or not cutting off someone when you're driving on the 401 just because they cut you off first? Or rather than gossiping about someone behind their back, you change the subject or simply choose to walk away? Or might it be doing your homework and your tests honestly, even though everyone else in your class might be cheating? See, the outworking of the gospel was never meant to stay within the confines of the church. The members of the body of Christ in here were called to live out there for the glory of God. So what do you think? Does this sound like easy living to you? Of course not. We said this at the beginning, but living this out is only possible because of the mercy of God that saved us and is at work in our lives. Those who haven't experienced the mercy of God can't fulfill this kind of living. It's not about trying harder. It's about thinking longer on the gospel and letting it renew your mind. But it's still a challenge, which is why we need each other. In his letter to the Thessalonian church, which was a pretty healthy church, Paul encourages them by saying, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." As members, we not only seek to love one another, we seek to watch over one another and make sure that we are all living in line with God's word. I've had people in our church call me out when my thinking wasn't in line with God's word. I've even had someone call me out for not calling him out when his thinking wasn't in line with God's word. I mean, can you imagine if someone tells you off for not telling them off? I mean, it's pretty audacious, but I love it. Because when we live lives of worship for the glory of God, we are imaging him. We are representing him both amongst ourselves in the church as well as out there to the watching world. And so we each bear a level of responsibility as fellow members of the body of Christ to make sure that we are all doing it well. This is part of the reason we have a membership covenant here at GFC. Although we don't do it perfectly, we work at taking this responsibility seriously. So what is the church? It is a mixed group of people saved by the mercy of God, united in the gospel and living for the glory of God. Now, we've spent our time studying the MRI of the body of Christ, and funny enough, we can even use the letters MRI to summarize what we have covered. We have seen that it is the magnetic mercy of God that draws us to God and to one another. We have also seen that what keeps us united is the resonance of the gospel in every believer's heart. And finally, we have seen that we are called to live lives of imaging God to the world for his glory. Magnetic resonance imaging, MRI. And may God help us to be what we already are in Christ. Please join me in prayer.